couple weeks ago in the news, in Africa, there were some tourists in a vehicle in a wildlife plantation, and they were attacked. I don't know if you saw that. They were attacked by two lambs. Did you see that in the paper? Yeah, because it wasn't in the paper. Why would it be in the paper if they were attacked by two lambs, right? Somebody was attacked by a lion. In fact, it was an American citizen, I think, wasn't it, that was killed in that attack? It was pretty tragic. But have you ever heard in the news somebody's attacked by lambs? We just don't hear that, do we? We don't hear that. You don't hear of attack lambs. You know, a riot, and cops are there with these leashes, and there's lambs on the end of them, you know. We just don't hear of that, right? I mean, lambs are wonderful. I love lamb. Linda and I, for special, we always have a lobster tail and a lamb chop with mint jelly. They're great for wool and leather, lamb skin. You know, think of the ways that a lamb serve us. In so many ways, but tennis racket strings, you know, for the pros. Glue and soap, I guess, who knows. But never for protection or the saving of people, right? Lambs. Except for the Lamb of God that we're going to look at this morning. We've spent, does anybody know how many sermons I preached on the minor prophets? Anybody know? 49? I think it was about 49 or 48. I was going to preach through every book. Good thing I didn't, right? We spent a lot of time in the Minor Prophets this whole last year. It's all wonderful, rich teaching in the Minor Prophets. But over and over again, there are those prophecies about the Savior. And we ended with the book of Malachi. And so we're making a very short jump before we begin our series in what I'm calling the Lost Episodes. The books that nobody preaches on in the New Testament we're going to look at over the summer. But you know, when I ended Malachi, in Malachi chapter 3, we saw that there was a passage there. We thought, wow, that's really about the end times. And we said, no, it isn't. Because if you listen to the Messiah, you'll find out that in the first part of the Messiah, that passage in Malachi 3 is used and quoted to speak about the birth of Christ and the coming of Christ. And then we looked at Malachi 4, where we saw that prophecy about the second coming of Christ. But you know, there's another passage that's used in Malachi that's in part 2. Between the prophecies of the coming of Christ the first time and the prophecies of the coming of Christ the second time, there's that second movement of the Messiah that opens up. And does anybody know what passage it opens up with? It opens up with John 1:29, the Lamb of God. So we're making this jump, right? Who is prophesied in Malachi 4? John the Baptist, who's going to come and he's going to introduce this one who they're waiting for. And who are they waiting for? Who are the Jews waiting for? The Lion of Judah. That's who they're waiting for. But who comes instead? The Lamb of God. And they don't like it. And we're going to look at that incident. We're not taking a great leap. It's 400 years. But as we end Malachi, and we're told of John the Baptist coming, these are the first words John the Baptist says about the one who he is to introduce. Now, he does something before that, doesn't he? When Jesus comes into the room, and he's in the womb, and Jesus is in the womb, and John the Baptist leaps in the womb. But he doesn't say anything. His mother does. So let's look at John 1:29. We're going to be preparing for communion. And so we're going to look at a lamb, but why a lamb? That's the question we're asking, and we'll look at it. And you see, as you look at the lamb in the Lord's Supper, what you must see is a substitute for your sin and trust in him. That's the purpose of what we're being told here. So we're going to see three things, three facts, as we look at this passage. First of all, As you look at the bread and the wine this morning, see the Lamb of God. Just see the Lamb of God. And we have to understand what that means. What does it mean to see the Lamb of God? Why did John call Jesus the Lamb of God? It is not what they were expecting to hear. They want a lion. They want conquering heroes to take care of the Romans. A lamb is meek. A lamb is helpless. But you see, Jesus knew and understood, and so did John the Baptist, what the Lamb in the Old Testament was all about. The Lamb was an Old Testament reality, and the Lamb so dominated the life of the Jews that they understood what the Lamb meant in its various contexts. They didn't seem to be able to make the jump from the Lamb in the Old Testament to the New. But think about the Lamb in the Old Testament. Exodus 12, the Passover lamb. They were to kill a lamb and they were to take its blood and they were to put it on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. And when the death angel came through to kill the firstborn son of every Egyptian, it would pass over their homes. And their firstborn sons would not die. And every time they had the Passover, there was that lamb on the table and it reminded them of God's deliverance. There is the lamb led to slaughter in Isaiah 53:7. He opened not his mouth, but he was led to the slaughter. They knew about that lamb. They didn't know exactly what it meant and how it was going to come about, but there's this lamb that's going to be led to the slaughter. And do they connect it to a person or not? You know, when Christ came, they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. But there it is in the Old Testament. The lamb led to the slaughter. Why is he led to the slaughter? Well, the whole Old Testament speaks about it. In Exodus 29, there's a lamb of the daily sacrifice offered every morning and every evening. If you read in Exodus 29 the details of how the priest was to take the lamb, what kind of lamb it had to be. Think no bones broken for the lamb for certain things. There had to be certain things about that lamb. And then that lamb was sacrificed on the altar. And the people understood when they were thinking Old Testament biblically, that this was a substitute. This was in our place. I mean, you think about, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when God gives skins to Adam and Eve. When Cain and Abel make their offering. And from there on, you see these offerings of lambs. And we don't want to get confused. I read the commentaries, a lot of times these arguments, but it's a lamb, but it's a ram, it can't be this. I think lamb is just generic for the whole species that is used in various ways in the sacrifices, in the sacrificial system. There are lambs, there are rams, there are, you know, they can use different ones at different times. But they were to be spotless. What about Leviticus 16, the scapegoat? They would take one lamb and the priest would put his hand upon the head of the goat, the scapegoat. And he would symbolically transfer the sins of Israel to that scapegoat and would be driven out of the camp, out into the wilderness to die, bearing their sins away. And everything that's being said by John the Baptist about Jesus, it has those Old Testament overtones. In Leviticus 14, there's the guilt offering for the leper or anybody else who has sinned, and they can bring an offering, but they bring this offering, they bring this lamb, and it's offered as a guilt offering to atone for the sins that they had committed. So they're not ignorant of what a lamb is all about. They had gotten so ungodly and so far from God's purposes that they didn't want that. They wanted a lion. Now we might look at this and say, well, which one of these does Christ fulfill? What would you say? Anybody want to venture a guess? All of them. He fulfills them all. He fulfills the meaning behind all of them as he comes as the Lamb of God. Now, why Lamb of God, right? Now, that's it. Why the Lamb of God? And I think that would take us to Genesis 22. The Lamb of God. What do we have there? The story of Abraham as he's told to go. Tim Keller has a very interesting sermon on this where he goes on to say that when Abraham was told to take his son, Abraham wasn't appalled like, why would God want me to offer something? He said if Abraham had said, take Sarah, Abraham would have said, no, you forbid that. But Abraham knew, and they had an understanding that they were sinners and that there was a sort of a unity in the family unit. And that to offer the firstborn, perhaps Abraham is thinking he has to be sacrificed for our sin. Abraham understood to some degree that concept of what's going on in the Old Testament. And you know, as they're going, what does Isaac say to his dad? Dad, you got the wood, you got the fire. Where's the lamb? And what does Abraham say? God will provide it. And when he says the Lamb of God, what it means is the Lamb from God. It's the God-provided Lamb. And so God replaces guilty Adam with an innocent animal, and then he replaces the guilty Jews with an innocent lamb in their sacrificial system, and now he's fulfilling it by replacing guilty mankind with an innocent man who is his son. The Lamb from God. Notice that it says the Lamb of God and not a Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. What are we told in the Scriptures? I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except by me. There's no other name given under heaven by which you must be saved but the name Christ Jesus. And there's that exclusivity of the Christian faith. It is a great, great offense to our culture today. Christianity is exclusive. But so is Judaism, and so is Islam. It's the nature of a religion that believes in a true God who has revealed himself to have a certain aspect of exclusivity to it. Excludes all other religions as legitimate. Now, that doesn't mean we should act proud and we should act better than others. In fact, we should be humbled and care for others because of the fact that this is the only way. And we tell people not out of pride and arrogance, but we tell them out of compassion and love. So we're to see the Lamb of God and understand what that's all about. The second thing as we look at the bread and wine this morning is that we should see the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. Don't just see the Lamb of God, but now see what's he doing. He's taking away the sins of the world. What does that mean? Well, that word take away, it has a specific meaning. It's a Greek word. It means to bear off or to take up and carry. It means to take the weight of it upon yourself and bear it away. Theologians call it a vicarious sin bearing. Taking the punishment that sin deserves upon yourself on behalf of somebody else. That's what it means when it says he takes away. That's what the scapegoat's all about. A symbolic putting of the sins of the people on this scapegoat and driving it away into the wilderness out of the presence of God. You ever think about that, where Jesus died on the cross? It wasn't in the middle of Jerusalem, was it? It was outside the gates of the city. He took upon himself the punishment that we deserved. It's like somebody in the battlefield jumping on a grenade to save his buddies, gives his life. But the analogy breaks down because no matter how good a man might be as a soldier who takes the grenade, he's a sinner, and when he dies, he's only receiving what he deserves. The difference is with the Lord Jesus Christ is that like the unbroken bones and the spotless lamb, he's without sin. And so his death is not for his own sin, but for the sins of others. Now it says the sins of others. Who? The sins of the world. Now how do we understand that? You know, that's split the church for a long time about election and predestination and everybody has a chance or God chooses some. And how do we understand? He died for the sins of the world. And it's kicked around and debated in a lot of ways. Christ died for all people is what it means, is how it's taken very often. I carry a card around in my day timer, and it's been in my day timer since I've owned it, and that's, I don't know, 25 years. The card's pretty ragged, so I had to copy it so it wouldn't fall apart. It's called, "For Whom Did Christ Die?" Let me read it to you. It says, "The Father imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent the punishment for either all the sins of all men, or all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men." Do you get that? He died for all the sins of all men, or he died for all the sins of some men, or he died for some of the sins of all men. "In which case it may be said that if the last were true, some of the sins of all men have some sins to answer for, so no one is saved. If the second is true, the sins of some men, then Christ in their stead suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the whole world, and this is the truth. But if the first be the case, that he died for the sins of all men, why are not all men free from the punishment due their sins? You say because of unbelief, I ask you, is this unbelief a sin or not? If it is, then Christ suffered the punishment due for it, or he did not. He did. If he did, why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which he died? If he died not, he did not die for all their sins." And it's signed, Dr. John Owen, chaplain of Oliver Cromwell and vice chancellor of Oxford University. That was written by the great John Owen in his book on the death of death and the death of Christ. I think as we think about the sins of the whole world, we have to ask ourselves if it means the whole world, then the whole world is saved. In some way, Christ died. And I think the way we need to understand it is the way we see it portrayed in Acts chapter 10. If you look in Acts chapter 10, in verses 34 and 35, people say, what about John 3:16? God so loved the world. See, there it is again. John chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Says, "Peter opened his mouth and said," now he's the Gentiles have believed the gospel. "Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right and acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news for peace through Jesus Christ, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea." And what Peter is saying is, Gentiles have believed the gospel. Now I understand that the good news is for the whole world. The good news is not just to Israel. It's for every nation. And I personally believe that when it talks about the sins of the world and God so loving the whole world, he's speaking in a way that the Jews will get it, that this is not just for the nation of Israel, but it's for all nations. Now we might say, Pastor, this is just a detached theological argument that gives me no comfort. But you know, good old Matthew Henry, that Puritan who wrote those wonderful commentaries on the Bible, had such a devotional spirit and a way to bring it home. And this is what he says. "This is encouraging to our faith. If Christ takes away the sins of the world, then why not your sin?" Huh? That's the way to look at it, isn't it? Why not your sin? So, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God taking the sins of the world. Now, as we look at the bread and the wine, behold the Lamb of God taking away your sins. That's what it's all about. The rubber meets the road as we come individually. Look what he says. What? Behold. This isn't just, hey, take a look, take a glance. This is perceive and understand. This is look at it. Hey, look, look at this. That's what he's saying. Jesus comes and he says, look, everybody, look at him. Here he is. It's been 400 years since we heard about him. But I was spoken of and I'm speaking of him. Here he is. You know, it's the difference between Linda saying, hey, Tim, could you come in the kitchen and see this English muffin bread, how good it turned out. And I come and go, wow. Or it's getting a call from Dr. Truscott and saying, Tim, get in here right now and look at your test results. So those are two different things, aren't they? One is just a, you know, interesting thing. The other is an urgency. There's a life and death urgency. And that's how he says it. And that's how it's being said to us. And we need to understand that. If we look at John 19, have a little bit of an illustration of how we might understand this. In John 19, Jesus is turned over to be crucified. And in John 19, verse 5, we read this. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Okay, behold the man. Now, look at verse 14. It says, Pilate heard these words. He brought Jesus out and set him on the judgment seat, the stone pavement. And now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." What is Pilate saying there? Pilate is saying to them, look at his condition. Look at him. Take a good look at him. And consider his claims. He says he's king. You're saying he's trying to be king. Look at him. How can he be king? Pilate wants him to say, drop the charges. And that's how he's using the word behold. He's not saying, hey, take a casual look up here at him. Pilate is looking for a way out of this. And that's the force of this word, okay? So, we're called by God to see the Lamb of God. And where are we called to see him regularly? We're called to see him in the Lord's Supper. Okay. In the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 10. Verse 38. We read this. You heard how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now look at verse 43. He says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You see, he says, look, you know the facts. Now understand those facts and respond to those facts. He died. The prophets spoke of him for the forgiveness of sins. Now trust him. And see, we come to the Lord's Supper in that way. Behold the Lamb of God in the Lord's Supper. Behold him in a way where you believe in him and you trust in him. And you bring your sins to him once again. And you ask him to forgive you. You know that the Lamb of God, the Lamb is mentioned 28 times in the book of Revelation. John just over and over again speaks of the Lamb. Let me give you an example. Revelation 6:16. There's a day coming when you'll call on the mountains and the rocks. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the lion. No, it says from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. How can a lamb be wrathful? Well, in Revelation 5:15, right before this was said, we read this about him. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and glory, to him who sits on the throne, the Lamb, be blessed with honor and glory forever. And then he's called the Lion of Judah. This lamb is a lion. And the first time he came as a lamb. And we will see in the Lord's Supper that. You ever think about the Lord's Supper? Jesus, there's a lamb, there's cups of wine, and there's bread. Jesus takes the cup and he takes the bread. Where's the lamb? You ever think about that at a Passover meal? We're not told anything about the lamb. Where is the lamb? Tim Keller puts it this way. Where is the lamb on the table? He's the lamb at the table. And that's why he does it the way he does it. What we believe about the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world by being crucified by his Father is a great affront to the world. It always has been, but in our day and age, where you go to the movies and the disclaimers at the end of the movies are constantly telling you what wasn't hurt in the making of the movie, they warn you that there's historical smoking or historical dinosaur killing or on and on and on and on. And my mind goes back to this way back years ago. I mentioned this in a sermon. The river runs through it. It's about a liberal minister, and there's no gospel in it at all. But they're fly fishermen. And the movie ends by saying, no fish were killed in the making of this movie. That's sort of where things are in our culture today. And we don't believe in animal cruelty. But, you know, people go overboard, don't they? And so if they'd make a movie about Jesus, I'm waiting one day to see a movie about the life of Christ, and at the very end it's going to say, no lamb was slain in the making of this movie. Well, that might be so, but if they say no lamb was slain in the redemption of God's people, then we rise up and say no. There's no other solution to sin in the scriptures. The lamb died because he had to die. It's the only way our sins could be forgiven without us dying. So, look at a lamb. Why a lamb? Couldn't be anything else but the Lamb of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior, and we thank you for the Lord's Supper, where we behold the Lamb. There is no lamb on our table. That's a good question, perhaps, to ask our Jewish friends when they're celebrating the Day of Atonement. Where's the lamb? There's no lamb because Jesus removed it, because he was the lamb at the table. And he went to give his body and to shed his blood and fulfill all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament. And we thank you as we come to the table, Lord, that we will see Jesus slain for our sins. And we pray, Father, that we would remember that he is coming again, and Malachi speaks of his coming that second time, and he doesn't come as a gentle sacrificial lamb. He comes with what's called the wrath of the Lamb, because as the Lion of Judah, he comes to condemn all who will not follow him. And I pray for any that are here who are in that state that they might see that he is coming again, and that they might behold the Lamb of God who can take away their sins. Lord, bless us at the Lord's Supper. Use the elements to teach us of Christ's death, and by your Spirit, Lord Jesus, be with us and sup with us and strengthen our faith, for we ask it in your name. Amen. Receive the Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.